Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Great God, our Savior, we pray that you would meet with us as we open your word in Acts chapter 24. Would you speak to us by this narrative? May we enter into both the narrative, but more importantly, may we enter into the work of grace, the work of redemption, the work of the proclamation of your gospel before important men. For Jesus Christ's sake and for the good of your people, amen. We are going to be in Acts chapter 24. I'd have you turn to Acts chapter 24. There are 27 verses, and God willing, we are going to cover all of them. If I had to title the message, it would be The Gospel Before Authorities. This is the first time that the gospel has actually made itself to a tribunal, a Roman tribunal. If you want to think about how important and how powerful is the gospel, you had men with no armor, no physical apparatus, no money, no power, no status, not necessarily extremely educated, that have turned the entire Asian, Macedonian, and some would even argue the Spanish world, even in that time, as well as the Palestinian world, upside down with nothing but just the power and the might of the blood of Christ at their disposal. So much so that with the simple proclamation of the gospel, protests have escalated so that Paul is getting ready to stand before a man who was a governor of Judea named Felix. Very impressive. But by introduction, hold that. By introduction, I want to talk about a topic real quick, conflict. Conflict. When I say the word conflict, does it resonate? Conflict. By nature, we don't like it. By nature, I don't like conflict. In fact, most of us prefer to avoid conflict like the plague, don't we? Men, women, young ones, old ones, people. You never get over you never get used to conflict. It never becomes more comfortable for you. Conflict, by definition, is a fight, a battle, a war. It's when the opposition of persons or forces creates drama, the kind of drama that causes you to respond to it. You hear people talking about, oh, so much drama. And we don't like drama. We don't like conflict. Conflict can make cowards of us, creates pressure. We call it stress. Enough of it that it can afflict us mentally or even physically. Sometimes too much conflict leads us to depression, to unhappiness. And if we're honest, most of us tend to spend the better part of our life either avoiding conflict, dwelling on conflict, or insulating ourselves from it, right? We are conflict managers, and rightfully so in some cases, but dangerous when we become slaves to conflict. And the Bible says we will increase in a love for pleasure, and so therefore it is the very antithesis of conflict because we increase in our love for pleasure. Conflict avoidance can be a sort of love for pleasure. When my kids were young, you know, they'd get a little boo-boo, I'd say, endure it. Take it. Take the pain. Take the pain because I knew it was going to prepare them for conflict one day. Here's some examples of how we like to avoid conflict. By lying. Boss says, why were you late to work? Answer, well, we come up with a lie so they won't think ill of us. Avoid the conflict. Sometimes we do it by cheating. Why'd you take your cell phone back to Sprint and ask for a replacement? You didn't give them the whole message. You cheated. You didn't tell them that you dropped it in the toilet. By avoidance, we like to avoid conflict. How come you haven't spoken to that family member in months, years? You don't want to get into the drama with them. By pretense. Sometimes I come to church, I want to show myself to be a better Christian than I really am. And I do it because I really don't want the accountability of the brotherhood, right? By silence. I won't tell that business partner, that business client, the truth of God. They might not like me. They may take the business away. We do all sorts of shenanigans to avoid conflict. In fact, just the way in our culture, the way we promote wealth, the way we promote gluttony, food commercials, ease, digital interaction with ease, the ability to do things on a cell phone that we could never have done 30 years ago, are shaping us to be a kind of people unprepared to deal with conflict well, I think. Unless maybe you go on Facebook, and then that helps you deal with conflict a little bit better, right? But we're like silver spoon children, kids who had rich parents that gave them everything so that they wouldn't struggle as they did. And you know silver spoon kids. They never fight, they never work, never toiled, never swung a hammer, never touched some sandpaper and got calluses on their hands. Never had that situation where the car gets left on the side of the road and you got to call mom and dad and you just don't know what to do and it's 20 degrees outside. Situations, conflict. God puts that in our lives. Our culture is moving this way. Did you realize that the average household debt is $6,965, almost $7,000. The average household credit card debt. I'm not talking about debt, credit card debt. $6,900. The average student loan is $47,600 per person. What's that telling you? Tells me that we don't want to fight for anything anymore. We don't want to wait for anything. We don't want to earn anything. We don't want to work hard for anything. We are a culture addicted to pleasure and haters of conflict. And again, we must hate conflict to some degree, right? The Bible doesn't teach us to love conflict, but it does teach us not to shy away from it. We're going to see that in the passage that we're going to be into today. But this is a worldview problem that we struggle with. And some of you are probably struggling with this right now. You know what I call it? The worldview problem is called greed. Greed, if I wasn't pronunciating clear enough. Greed is not just wanting more, but it's also a fear of losing something, a fear of being harmed, protecting, insulating. And if Christians have a greedy worldview and they don't recognize it, you'll become worldly-minded, silver spoon kids who respond poorly to conflict. And as Christians, you need to be conditioned to responding well to conflict. And we were born for conflict. Job 14:1 says, man who is born of woman is few days and what? Full of trouble. We are sheep in the midst of wolves, Mark 10:16. Jesus said, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Mark 10:21, talk about conflict. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. Don't be ashamed. Don't avoid conflict. Take it. He who loves his life will lose it, John 12:1. The time is coming when whoever kills you thinks he is offering service to God, John 16:2. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. 1 Thessalonians 1:12. I could go on and on about all the verses that basically promise us, that drive us to all of the implications of difficulty and conflict as gospel sojourners who are bearing the cross of Christ. Y'all with me? Y'all with me? All right, so Paul in the passage today has seen conflict lead him to the courtroom, a Roman courtroom in Caesarea, which is on the coast, which is about an hour and a half drive from Jerusalem by today's standards, 99 miles away by foot. Rebecca, we said, could run it in 2 days, but most people on horse could get there in 2 days. Hot dog. She'd get there as quick in 2 days as they could in horse. And by the way, Paul was transported from Jerusalem by Roman authority and protection because they heard of the plot to kill him while in Jerusalem. And they took like a squad of 70 horsemen. And I mean, they had a whole army to protect one man. That he might be taken to this governor, Felix, to be heard. By the way, you remember back in Acts chapter 21, Paul was making his travels to Jerusalem to be there for the feast for one reason, to worship God in the temple. He wanted to worship. fact, he had his head shaved while he was on one of those islands to prepare himself as a vow to worship the Lord. And that's important as we get to Acts chapter 24. But folks, the gospel message comes with hope and healing, and there are few that find it. But many people oppose the gospel because they don't understand it. You know, the first 10 chapters of Acts is showing how the gospel came to Jerusalem and Samaria, and yet people didn't understand it. Many people didn't. They said the church was drunk at Pentecost. They imprisoned our leaders, original apostles twice. They told them not to preach in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned to death. Persecution went bonkers after Acts chapter 7. The next five chapters, 10 through 15, the Gospels penetrate into Gentile lands of Asia. Remember Herod in chapter 11, chapter 12, cuts James, one of the apostles, in two. Jews resist the gospel in Asia, and Paul is almost stoned to death. The next five chapters after that, 16 to 20, are the gospel and its effects that it makes into Macedonia and Achaia, further west, going into parts that no man had ever ventured. And remember a demon-possessed fortune teller? She trolls Paul. She's healed. Athenians, they mock Paul. There was a riot in Ephesus. A lot of people don't understand the gospel. And now we come to Acts chapter 24. It's 27 years after Jesus had gone to heaven. It's a long time. Sometimes when you read these gospels, you think it's two or three years after Pentecost, or two or three years after Christ had ascended. And it's 27 years. Paul's been a Christian now for over 20 years. He's getting longer in the tooth. He's been on miles and miles of journeys. Some people say over 1,500 miles of journeys, mostly on foot. And the events here actually start in Acts chapter 21, as I said earlier, where just 15 days earlier, Paul had come to Jerusalem and he had dedicated himself in the temple. And after 7 days of dedication, he must have gone out calmly. But somebody accosted him and said, "That man there, that's the man that preaches everywhere in Asia and tells all men, preaches against the law, preaches against the temple, preaches against our customs." Riot almost breaks out. Paul was grabbed by the Jews physically. He was being beaten up. Remember in Acts chapter 21. Before he got protected, last minute, 11th hour, word gets out to Lysias, the Roman commander, and he protects them. The Pax Romana was a Roman sort of societal, universal law that spoke of the peace of Rome. We are not like barbarous nations. We protect the peace of the people. We allow no insurrections, no insubordination. And the only one that's going to be doing the killing would be the state. That's the Pax Romana. And it protected Paul here, a citizen of the kingdom. Interesting enough, after that, Lysias had him beaten so he could get the truth out of him. Why are these people causing a riot? And he started beating him. And then Paul says, "Hey, I'm a Roman." And then he got scared for his life and he thought, "Oh no, I can't beat a Roman citizen without a proper trial and evaluation." So, he's taken into custody until the procurator, Felix, could review him. And then we finally get to Acts chapter 24. All right, threefold division. Verses 1 through 9 is the Jews' response, the Jewish response. They're going to start the courtroom proceedings. And then verses Acts chapter 24, 10 through 21 is Paul's response. And then simply the last part of the threefold division is Felix's response. Felix gets the chance to speak. So first we start with the Jews' response, then Paul responds, and then Felix responds. Pretty easy to follow, right? Okay, so here we are. Let me read verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." By the way, do you think he was just going to give a few words? This is a snake right here, boy. You can tell a snake. You see a snake. I mean, if there's a 10-year-old who read that passage, you can see this. That guy sounds like a snake. That sounds like some guy you can't trust. By the way, not all attorneys are snakes. I didn't say not all. "But we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so." Okay. And so we see the fomenting of Jewish determination to stamp out the faith in Paul's message particularly. And there's three typical obstacles we witness against Paul here, okay? Three typical obstacles we see here and hence are generally true that we could expect against even all Christians, even us today. Three typical obstacles. I kind of give this for your edification, and they're no surprise. But you live in a world full of surprises, and you live in a world of men where you get conditioned to. You become more worldly than you realize. And you want to fit in. And you don't want challenges. And you don't want people saying evil things about you. And you don't want harm. You just want to go home. You want to work 8 hours a day, come home and be at peace. Love your family and have no problems. But it doesn't work that way if you're a Christian. Because when your faith escalates before the authorities that be, and in the place that be, in the time that God ordains, you will run into men who, number one, by obstacle, will lie. And that's the first aspect that we run into, lies. Men will lie to hurt the Christian cause. In this case, listen to Tertullus, the orator, as he presents his case to the Roman governor Felix. In verse 2, he says, "We enjoy great peace and prosperity by your foresight." What a liar. Felix had made life miserable for the Jews. You can read this in Josephus' account, a historical document. In chapter 20, Josephus records the ways of the Roman governors. They were cruel men. Oh, they protected the peace all right. With a sword. And miserable laws for the Jews. And his reforms were a total lack of sympathy for the Jews at that time. There was a proliferation of rebellious movements during his term. In fact, at one point, remember Lysias, the governor, in chapter 21, he says, "Hey, aren't you the guy that not too long ago led about 4,000 men in a rebellion?" They're used to rebellion. Lysias was right. And Tertullus, the orator, is lying. Felix was a miserable man, a miserable leader. And he says, "We enjoy great peace and prosperity by your foresight." Verse 3, he said that the Jews had accepted his rule. That was a downright flattering lie as well. Few Jews felt much love for Felix. You realize this man adulterously wormed his way into stealing a wife named Drusilla, who we'll read about a little bit later in the passage. And, connived her with an adulterous relationship, leaving her Jewish husband and marrying Felix. Verse 6, Tertullus says, "We found this man even tried to profane the temple." When did Paul try to profane the temple? He went there quietly. He was minding his own business, which is a lesson for us as Christians, by the way, that we're to uphold the peace as much as possible. And folks, we are at a great and distinct disadvantage versus the world. We really are. At times, there's great respect and attempt to understand us by the world, but often what they don't understand, they misstate, understate, or exaggerate. And notice the name calling. He calls Paul, he says they are dissenters, he's a ringleader, he's a profaner of the temple. Look, when hatred is against the church, the world feels vindicated to fight unfairly. You can expect this in the workplace. You can expect this if you're being called on account of your faith and devotion to Christ, that you will not get a fair hearing. Somebody will worm their way to harm you. And they will flatter whoever is in authority to harm you. You can expect this. Some of you have already experienced this in life. And I prepare you now so that you don't become surprised when this kind of trial happens to you, as if something strange is happening. No, I've already told you. The Bible has told you. This is the way the world works. The second obstacle is litigation. Yes, men who hate the cross, when they cannot silence our stance, will take you before a judge. That's the venom of the world. And the Jews have organized a political power play here. They know the civil law of the Romans. They understand Pax Romana and they try to make Paul and his people look like troublemakers, peace takers, dissenters to lasting peace. So they hire this guy, this I don't know if he was a Jew or a Roman, but he was a Roman. I don't know if he was a Jew, but Tertullius. And it's interesting, they didn't think themselves swift enough or adept enough in their own tongues, sharp enough to stand against Paul. So they had to hire a guy. He's a hired hand. We'll find out Paul has no representation. Litigation. Brothers, the church is not called to be contrarian. The church is not called to be hostile to civil authority. It's not called to be difficult to civil authority. The whole point of Romans 13 is that the church is basically called to do good before civil authority. In fact, it looks to do good and to be agreeable as much as it can. The gospel presentation and the order and the standards of Christian living provide ample indirect opposition to any and all unholiness and unreasonableness because of its call to holiness. That alone is strength enough to stand in the face of authority. Let that do your work. Don't be directly contrarian. And then you see leverage here. Another obstacle that we run into is power. When the cause or ideology is the same, from the world's standpoint, there is strength in numbers that we just can't compete against, not on an earthly plane. Financially, politically, ideologically, any forces of opposition to Christ often have way more backing and key people, influence, financial clout, to pay for lawyers, to call famous politicians and people who know people. We generally have that kind of stuff against us. And think of Paul's leverage here on an earthly standpoint. He's got nothing, as I said earlier. He doesn't have anything. No lawyers. He's got only a few friends with him. But he depends upon the greatest leverage of all, does he not? The truth which accords with godliness. And I know sometimes you guys are tempted by application to want to fight fire with fire, flesh with flesh, but our weapons are not fleshly. Our weapons are not of this world. They are the Spirit. They are of truth. They are of righteousness. They are the gospel of peace and faith and all prayer and supplication before God. Those are our weapons, and they practically work. Remember Paul, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, says, when you go before the magistrates and you go before court, do not worry or meditate about what you will say, for the Spirit will give you to speak in that day what you are to speak. Paul's response. We just said that's the Jewish response. Now Paul comes back. What does a Christian say? How does he sound when he gives a defense to his actions and to the gospel? And we see this in verses 10 through 21. And you'll see that there's a great deal of the spirit of wisdom and holiness, proving Christ's promise to his disciples. And even Tertullus, who made ridiculous claims, speaks out a turn. Notice that Paul didn't try to interrupt him. He let him go on to the end of his speech to finish it, which is a custom of decency and propriety in the method of the court. You kind of let the plaintiff finish the evidence before the defendant begins his plea. And Paul didn't fly off the handle. He didn't begin with some kind of emotional outcry. Oh, the decadence of this culture in this day that a man like me would be tried with some unfair. He didn't do any of that. He waited for the permission for the judge to speak. By the way, it says that the judge gave him a nod. The governor gave him a nod. I'll tell you about the authority and respect that he has. Well, he doesn't. That means you can go. You can start, right? I mean, there's no speaking on. He just gave him a nod. That's power for you right there. Who's got the greater power, though? In this courtroom, is it the Jews? Is it Tertullus with all his education and training? Is it Felix, who, as we get to the end of the thing, is going to be terrified at the testimony of Paul? Or is it God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the veil of a clay pot called Paul? It is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the veil of a clay pot called Paul. God can take any messenger. He can take you. Somebody says, man, I've never done anything effective in my life. He can take you if you fear the Lord or are in Christ. And he can make you stand up against the boldest adversaries in the world. The boldest. And you can stop the mouth of all earthly pride and arrogance and lies and litigation and leverage, none of which you have. You can take this in the workplace. You can take it to your family. This works wherever you go. There is no place that the power of the gospel does not prevail. Everywhere you can go, this ought to free you in your testimony, in your witness to somebody. Somebody said earlier, you can't fix somebody. You can't fix a wife, can't fix a husband. You're right. Can't fix them. But you can uphold the power of the gospel in your yielded response to the Lord. And Paul is very polite. Folks, see the meekness of Paul. Imitate the spirit of Paul here. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Notice by introduction, no flattering words there. No puffy, conniving, made up compliments to this man. Paul could only speak what was true about the man. But the biggest compliment that he could give him is, hey, you've been a judge for many years. You know. Whoop-de-doo. You know. He does say, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He didn't say anything about cheerfully getting a chance to talk to him. Anyway, verse 11. Because you may ascertain that it is more than about 12 days since I was in Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came bringing alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they find any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day, end of quote. And that's Paul's defense. Don't you love the sweetness and the honesty and the integrity of that defense? And he gives three reasons in his rebuttal to why Tertullius's claims were untrue. The first one was, how could he lead a rebellion when up to the present time he'd only been in town 12 days? And five of those days were already spent. Or seven of those days were already spent in dedication. No time to devote to a rebellion. And secondly, second rebuttal is, when he was seen, he was only seen quietly worshiping in the temple. He wasn't disputing, inciting anyone, either in the city or the synagogue. Again, great lesson for us all. Don't be known as a guy that wants to pick a fight as a Christian. Don't be on Facebook trying to stir up trouble. Shut your mouth. Or get your hands off your keyboard. Let somebody else speak. You've got better opportunity than to waste it trying to fix stuff. Shut your mouth, please. The honor and the integrity of the gospel probably will be championed, one, by qualified teachers, right? He gave some to be apostles, prophets, and teachers. Maybe not you. And thirdly, in his rebuttal, he says, if the charges about leading a rebellion or profaning the temple were true, where are the people present to bring witness to it? Where were they? You know, if you were doing something as blasphemous as charging a sedition in or around the temple, don't you think there would probably be 500 people that followed and then nobody was there? I mean, they might have had like five guys with them. Paul says, you know, there's got to be witnesses, right? This is a Roman court. Don't y'all allow witnesses? Where are they? If I was doing it, where is it? I mean, the next chapter, he's going to tell King Agrippa, he says, I don't object to be put to death if you can find any evidence on me. Sorry, he tells that by Porcius Festus. He says, if you've got something on me, I don't object to dying. You can kill me. Because if I deserve to die, I deserve to die. But where's the witnesses? And the funny thing is, it was the Jews who started the riot. Acts 21:27, it says, the Jews stirred up the riot. They says, this is a man, you know, hear, O Israel, they said, this man right here is the one that's stirring the pot and teaching every man everywhere. It's like, no, they're the one inciting sedition. And they've come all the way from Asia to instigate the whole ordeal. Now, here's some admissions that Paul gives. He did say in truth that there was only one thing he did cry out that day, that concerning the resurrection of the dead, he's being tried, being judged that day. Verse 21. He did admit that he was part of the way, which they call a heresy or sect. Part of the way. That means, you know why it was called the way? Because it is the only way. And it was the true way. And that the Jews had perverted their own way. And it is a way still connected to the Jewish tree, to the root of the tree. It's interesting that the true church's doctrine can be called a heresy. Like, don't be ashamed if you're called a heretic. Paul was called a heretic. The Jews called the way a heresy. Don't be shocked. Somebody brands, you're a heretic. We've been calling people heretics. I mean, name calling. Don't you remember what your mom said? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Name calling or name classification won't avail anything until the ultimate and final judge of Christ. And by the way, Paul was not a heretic. And he claims it. He said, I'm not a heretic. One, he says, because I worship the God of his fathers. God of their fathers. And therefore, it is right to object. It is the right object of his worship. Paul never went around saying, hey, let us go after other gods. Let us fall after idols. No, he didn't do that. By the way, the church is not a departure from Judaism. I hope you understand that. Let me throw out a little theology. The church is not a departure from Judaism. It is not a sect. It is not some distinction. It is not some parenthesis to Judaism. Please hear this. The church is making it seem like we're some distinct or separate thing from Judaism. She is rather its extension, promise, and fulfillment of it. Galatians 6:16, we are the Israel of God in a spiritual sense. Jew and Gentile have now come. By the way, beautiful, beautiful promises. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, it says, the Gentile shall come to your light. Whose light? Your light. Whose light? Israel's light. Whose light? Judah's light. Whose light? The light that Judaism had always had since its founding with Abraham. And kings will come to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 60 verse 3. The church was a promise to Israel, the extension of Israel. Someone said it was the correction of Israel. It was all, but it is the root of Israel. And Paul went so bold as to call the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Nobody never did that anywhere else. Paul is not a heretic. Our religion is not a heresy. By the way, Paul said, hey, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. He held to the authority of the inspired manuscripts and the variety of written authors to it, something all of you should do very well. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture. That godly men of old spoke as they were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. He didn't believe that there were any errors contained in the original autographs. So do we. He has hope towards God and a glorious future. Verse 15. He believes in the resurrection of the unjust and the just. In my small group the other night, some of y'all looked at me like I was crazy when I said that all men will rise and have to stand before Christ. Every man. They will rise again. Everybody's coming back. Everybody's coming back. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Your Aunt Susie will come back. I don't mean just any disrespect, but whoever your aunt is, whoever that loved one is, they're coming back. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. This thing is not over now. This is not all we see right now. And then Paul finalizes his telling. He says, he works hard to keep his living void of offense toward God and men. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says that he provided all things honorably, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That was his method, a method to his apostolic pursuits. That what is made known to be right should be honestly and faithfully performed. By the way, without these two things, being void of offense toward God and man, without those two things, no man can have a conscience that will be inoffensive and harmless. Look, those are marching orders for us, to have a conscience that is void of offense towards God and man. Whew. Man, he speaks of just not just his, you know, it's not just his faith, but his devotion to the Lord. That's Paul's testimony. That's his response. Now listen to Felix's response briefly. Now, Felix had a more perfect knowledge of that way, which the Jews called a heresy, than the high priest and the elders thought he had. He understood something of the Christian religion. He lived at Caesarea. Who do we know lived at Caesarea? Philip, the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied, remember? He might not still be there, but I think he was there. He was only there two, three months ago. Cornelius, the centurion, lived at Caesarea. Remember Acts chapter 10? The church had a strong and powerful influence there. So Felix was hip to the power of the Christian movement here. He had a notion of Christianity. Of course, he's married to a wife who is a Jew, who also would have some connections. Here's Felix's response. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. It says, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. End of quote. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for his visits. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, for when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Y'all been there on that one, right? If you've witnessed the gospel, you've heard people say that. Stop. Is there a convenient method here? Verse 26, meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Well, here's Felix's response. And by the way, that ends the reading. He was a weak compromiser. He was a weak compromiser. I thought the Romans were tough, strong men. He's a weak compromiser. He was supposed to let him go. They had nothing on him. No fault, no accusations that stood the test of accusation. Paul should have been dismissed, proceedings adjourned. But he was a weak compromiser. Don't give in to the Jews. Don't give in to Paul's view. Don't even give in to my better judgment. Don't give over myself even to common ethics of judgment. Rather, put it off, defer it to Lysias, the commander, who was the one that witnessed the whole thing. By the way, it was Lysias who ironically deferred it to Felix. You talk about a lot of dudes here not wanting to touch this or take responsibility or justice for what's going on. And so he adjourns, and days later he brings Drusilla, his wife, a Jew, to the proceedings, perhaps thinking that Paul might respect her. And by the way, Josephus tells us that she was extremely beautiful. I read it in his Antiquities. It says that she was more beautiful than any other woman. This woman was some kind of a knockout. Now, he expected Paul to be just like himself, or at least have the nature of men, did he not? He's bringing his little candy with him. And, you know, he's expecting a little bribe. And he's assuming that Paul has a nature like we all do. Lustful, bribing, conniving. Look at my beautiful wife. Be in awe. Be amazed at our pomp. Want to be released more than anything. Be impressed. Reason with your passions and native lust. But no. Instead of acting upon his lust and conveniences, he reasons with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Hallelujah! And just like Drusilla, who comes to hear Paul, you know, there's a lot of people that find Christianity just full of novel interest. They like the art of its truth, its charm. They like its high moralities. But they hate to come under its power and authority. They are content to have their judgments informed, but not their lives reformed. Drusilla is a woman that left at 16 years of age a marriage that was less than 1 year old to a Jewish man who apparently was a nobleman. His name was Azizus. And this is more outside of the Bible, but it's history. It's history if we treat it as fact. And it's interesting. We don't have to treat it as inspired, but it's history. It's for the record by Josephus. And she married Felix by adultery because he promised her happiness through a magician named Simon. Left her husband. It's an interesting fact, though, that they had a son named Agrippa. And Drusilla with her son would die in a volcanic eruption, as you all know, is Mount Vesuvius. And her remains would have been preserved, as you guys know about Vesuvius. Thing shot out 21 miles, killing thousands of people. Basically took out 4 cities. I didn't know that about Vesuvius, but she died. Isn't it interesting how God preserves? I almost wonder if the Lord put Paul's appearance before court, the highest authorities, they didn't write history just on anybody. The TMZ of the day was guys like Pliny and great historians who strenuous care to make sure things were accurate. I don't say maybe unlike TMZ, I don't know much about them, but they are the reporters, and you had to be a somebody, is all I'm saying, to get reported on. And these people were somebody. Isn't it interesting how the Bible intersects with big-time history? So we even know instances that can be corroborated by the people that Paul met with here in Acts chapter 24. Very interesting. You think God did this by intention? I think he did. There's even secular history, at least to corroborate, not support. The Bible needs no support. But he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In today's words, that's justification, sanctification, and the end times. And Felix didn't want to hear much more. He was in terror. No wonder he was in terror, because he was a compromiser. He was a deceiver. He was doing wrong. Some of you get under conviction, you hear things. How do you respond? You get in terror and say, I don't want to hear no more. You know, anytime you come under conviction, when you hear your heart burning, as those disciples did in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, your heart is burning. Do you know that is a good burn? Just like when you lift weights and you're on that 12th repetition and you feel that thing, you're like, no, I'm dropping the weights. No. And you know, a trainer would say, take 3 more reps, brother. Don't give in. Feel the pain. When we feel the burn, the slow embers of conviction burn, we need to take it and start praying at that moment. Felix didn't want to hear much more, and he adjourned that meeting just like he did the first one, a coward. Ah, you're free, you're released, you know. But then he did a wicked thing. He let this man stay in prison for 2 years. Now, it was a free-reign prison. It was pretty much like not being in prison, but he was still confined. But he has such a fascination with Paul. He has such a fascination, though, for lust for money, and he hoped by frequent meetings that he could break Paul into providing a bribe, and that Paul would love freedom. It spoils more than the confinements that come with following Christ. What about us? Conflict that we love, conflict that we will endure, or the comforts that we must protect and enjoy. Fight in the battle, y'all. Fight in the battle. You have to, in your mind, be prepared to engage for conflict and surrender for the surrender to the freedom that is in Christ and his power. Don't you want to be able to live this way? Is this not a glorious kind of freedom that in the face of much adversity, this man can be poised, calm, and victorious? That is the only freedom that Christ gives and promises. He doesn't promise you a freedom with a new Mercedes Benz or a vacation house down on West Palm Beach. He doesn't promise you those kinds of freedoms. But he does promise you a freedom that comes with a full surrender to him. That will be sweet. Oh, mystic, so sweet, as Wesley says. I invite you to it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, as the God of light and the God of life, would deal with these stubborn and cowardly hearts that we have, conditioned sometimes by our society to hate conflict, conditioned to hate fear. And for sure, Lord, no one wants to walk right into pain. No one wants to be stricken with a whip. But Lord, let us at least be prepared. You've given us all the weaponry we need. Given us the armor of faith, breastplate of righteousness, all prayer and supplication. Lord, may we not be like those that walk around naked without this armament. So cause us to put it on today. Inspire us by your Spirit. Forgive us for our sins and trespasses, and renew a right spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.